These are written that you would have life. So in this, we have the meaning of life. I've already touted the sermon as preparing us for the service next week as we think about our church planting. And we're being taught, aren't we, what church is. Did you notice that? Because this is something we need to be very sure about in a world that doesn't want to hear about Jesus. Because the temptation will always be to present the Christian life in a pared-down way, to make it look acceptable to the world around us. The temptation will be to offer those that we encounter something rather different from what the church should be offering. You see, the world often likes Christian behavior. It likes us to do nice things like being compassionate and kind and generous, doing social action, charitable works. And it expects to see those things. And when we do these things, not only can we be deemed useful and admired and respected even, but at times these things make us popular. We all like to be popular, don't we? But if that's only what we did, only stick to the world's agenda, then we will fail to fulfill Jesus' mission for us. And what is that mission? Well, Jesus' mission, the meaning of Easter, is about saving your life. It's about eternal life being offered to those who trust in Jesus. And that is not a message that is automatically welcomed and appreciated. Because as we see in today's reading, it involves forgiveness of sin. In our Bible reading, it is evening of the first day of the week and that first day of the new creation. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross. Remember, the tomb is empty and Jesus has not resuscitated after a brief moment of flatlining. He's not recovering from an illness. Jesus died. A spear was thrust into his side to make sure. And then, here 3 days later, when Jesus opens the tomb and walks, Mary says, "I've seen the Lord." But the disciples are still unsure, and they're cowering in this upper room, probably the same room as they were in before, in those recent days, being taught by Jesus, enjoying that Last Supper before he went to his death. But now, in this room, Jesus appears among them through closed doors, and straight away, we see glimpses of this life that Jesus offers. Verse 19, the disciples are in no doubt. They're confused. Traumatized, grief-stricken, perhaps emotions that you're feeling or have felt. They're beside themselves, perhaps in some ways, and probably feeling guilty as well. They've deserted Jesus at his most trying time. Some have even denied Jesus. And they're frightened, verse 19. Fear of the Jews. Fear of ending up like their master. Life comes into the room. Peace be with you. Verse 20. They are glad. From fear to joy. Hallmarks of the life that only Jesus can bring. Peace. Joy. And the word he says, peace, is shalom, a typical Jewish greeting. It means harmony, wholeness, welfare, well-being, prosperity that comes from the Lord. Perhaps even more accurately, shalom speaks of a restored relationship with God in his final consummated kingdom, when his kingdom comes. Everything that spoils the world will be gone, removed. That's life. This word of peace is a word of life. And he says it twice. There's great emphasis here. We wonder why it's said twice. And one suggests that it's perhaps as he arrives, he says it. And then as he departs, he says it. They need to be sure of this peace, this life that Jesus brings. And this life of John's gospel that we keep seeing again and again is linked in with what Jesus has achieved, of course. what he's achieved in his death and resurrection. The restored relationship with God that Jesus brings is made possible through his blood. In fact, it was only four evenings before this one in the upper room where Jesus said to his disciples, as we've been singing, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me that you may be where I am. You know the way. The way is me, the truth and the life." And then later in that, John 14, he says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will be sent to you in my name. He will teach you all things and bring you the remembrance that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, peace I give you." Isn't John 14 great? He's already preparing them for this peace, this relationship with the living God, this eternal home with him. But also, as we await it, God himself will make his home in us, the sending of his Spirit into the hearts of the disciples, into the hearts of his followers. It's as if God is throwing open the gates of heaven and entering into his disciples. This is the peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in the love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So now, as Jesus stands here among them in verse 20, what does he do? He shows them his hands and his side. This is indeed Jesus. This is our friend, our master. And he demonstrates, "Yes, I was dead, but now I am alive." But surely by showing him the scars, he's also telling them that this is how I achieved peace, life in my name, through my sacrificial death. For I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," this seems to be coupled with that when he says, "Peace be with you." This is peace in the fullest sense. As in that upper room, Jesus showing his scars, this Easter glory is breaking into that room, isn't it? These grief-stricken, guilt-ridden, confused and fearful disciples are being transformed. This is the life that Jesus brings us through his death and resurrection. Reconciliation, restored relationship with the God who made us because of his scars. We rejoice. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And this news of reconciliation is not to be kept to themselves, because it is the peace that passes all understanding, the peace our world longs for, this restless, relentless, empty, unfulfilled world. Your neighbours, your friends at school, your local shopkeeper are restless. "Oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you," is the prayer of that ancient saint, Augustine. And here we're reminded what God has done to bring about this rest, this peace, as Jesus assures his disciples of forgiveness. Peace be with you. Peace between you and me, between you and God. Verse 21, he then sends them into the world to declare this message of peace, of forgiveness, restored relationship with God, the one who made us. So verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? That the disciples, the followers today, are sent as Jesus has sent. What? Really? They're to go in the name of Christ. Now, we need to be careful here, because mistakes about this verse have been made many times over the years. As writers and thinkers have thought, well, Jesus did this when he came, so according to this verse, we should be doing that as well. So, for example, Jesus had compassion on the poor, so we are sent as he was sent, so we're going to have compassion on the poor. We're going to set up a food bank. We're going to feed the hungry. That's what we should be doing. Or, well, Jesus came, he healed the sick, so we must set up a mission hospital and things like that. Well, of course, those things are great things. Food banks are important. In my last church, we supported a missionary hospital. But is that the priority? No. This is not a verse to capture all that Jesus did in the New Testament. As is always the case, we need to explore these verses, any verse, in context to where they've been written. We need to look at the rest of John's Gospel, not Luke, not Mark, John's Gospel, to discover how it is that the Lord is sending these disciples. How is the Lord Jesus sent? How are they being sent? And when we discover that, we learn how we, his disciples, are sent. So for what purpose is he sent? There's lots of references to sent in John's Gospel. We haven't got time to go through them. But perhaps one of the most useful is John 3. So back in page 1066, that wonderful year, 1066, verse 16 and 17 of John 3. We know 16 very well. How well do we know John 3, 17? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then listen to this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He was sent to save. Remember the meaning at Easter. Easter's about saving your life. The Father loves his world, and he loves his Son, and he has sent his Son to rescue the world. And now here that Jesus is sending his followers with the same intention, to declare salvation, to offer it. Let me give you one more reference. Chapter 17, Katie read this earlier. You might have forgotten those words. So 1085 in your Bible. Page 1085, John 17. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, we're eavesdropping on him, praying to the Father. And in verse 18, he says, as you who sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For them, for their sake, I consecrate myself that they too may be truly sanctified or consecrated in the truth. And listen to this. Here you are in this text. I always love this bit. Here we are being prayed for, if you're a Christian here this morning. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, that's the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, it says, or message in our versions, through their word. It's such a striking comparison, isn't it? All the way through John, the disciples are being prepared to go into the world to continue the work of Christ. And what is this work? Verse 20 shows us that people would believe in Jesus through the word. And wonderfully, Jesus here is already praying for the people who believe in him, which of course includes us. So this is the mission of the church. Someone asks you I don't know how many of you get the bus after church, but if someone turns to you on the bus and says, what's the mission of the church? Point them to this, can't you? To proclaim the word, the life-saving message of Jesus. So in sum, in John's Gospel, the Father consecrates the Son and sends him. The Father has a mission of salvation for the Son and sends him out on it. And similarly here, as we arrive in the upper room on that first day of the week, Easter Day, the Son consecrates the apostles, sends them out. The Son has a mission of salvation for his apostles. As you send me into the world, I send them into the world. It's very straightforward, isn't it? Very straightforward. But very, very daunting. Let's just pause for a minute. Let's take on the sober truth of this responsibility. The sending of the apostles is paralleled with the sending of the Son. The implication here is that mission is vital. God is all about mission. John 3:16 tells us that. The Father sends the Son obediently goes. Jesus is defined by mission, obeying the Father as he goes. That means, and then the church is defined by the mission to the world, his mission. And verse 21, it's the same mission as Jesus. It's not a secondary mission. It's not an add-on to Jesus' mission. And that's why it's daunting. The Greek verb used here is ongoing. We carry on Jesus' mission. And so when we get to the beginning of the book of Acts, in the very first verse, Luke says, I've told you about the stuff that Jesus has been doing. He says, all the stuff that Jesus did on the earth while he was here was just the beginning. In other words, it continues. It carries on through his church. This message of salvation going to the ends of the earth. And the apostles, the church, are commissioned to carry it on. Like a baton, if you like, in a relay race. I get handed the one and I carry on the same baton. The word is going out. Which is why Jesus said, you'll do even greater things than me. Because you're going to be reaching out into the ends of the earth. That puts a great responsibility on the church, doesn't it? To carry that word, that baton. It makes us realize the importance of the world hearing this. Very sobering. And then, not we forget this mission. We also remember the one commissioning us, who is sending us, has scars. His message is one that the world hates. It resists it. And that's why we're tempted to change the commission, to water it down, to keep Jesus locked in the tomb. Tempting to busy ourselves with charitable works and not declare the word of forgiveness, truth of Jesus. We don't like being unpopular. And elsewhere, Jesus assumes that if we follow him, that includes declaring his word, we will suffer. So we need to learn Jesus' obedience. As he was sent, baton, as he was obedient, we take the baton, we are obedient, and we carry on his work under his rule. But remember, we are not alone. He doesn't give us the baton and say, bye. He goes with us. Wonderfully, he commissions the disciples and wonderfully he reminds them of everything he's taught them about the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So they are to go in the power of the Spirit. This verse has caused a fair amount of debate over the years as to whether the disciples actually received the Spirit right there and then. But the Gospels seem very clear that that happens on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, just as Jesus promised it would, especially in Luke. In Luke, he says, wait in the city until the Spirit clothes you with power. In Acts chapter 1, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised you. So the best way to see this breathing out here is a symbolic, acted out parable of what's going to happen in the future in a few weeks' time when Jesus ascends and pours out his Spirit. It's a bit like the foot washing in chapter 13 that points them to the cross and what Jesus will achieve. It's an acted parable, something happening in the future. And that's why they don't go boldly from this room in chapter 20 to tell the world. They're going to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But this breathing on them and telling them and reminding them about the Holy Spirit is to help them recall everything he's already taught them in chapters 14 to 16 about the Holy Spirit. I've said all this only 4 nights ago. If you're in the dark about who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is, chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus makes it very clear. And they are sent into the world to be his witnesses, but they're not going to be sent out alone. I'm going to empower you, breathe, and we see him breathing on them. I'm going to give you my Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, these verses are wonderfully Trinitarian, aren't they? If we're in doubt about the Trinity, we've got it here. very clearly. The Father sends the Son, he sends the Spirit. So please, at home, go and read those chapters where we learn about the Holy Spirit. He is another helper, says chapter one of them. Another of the same sort as Jesus. He comes alongside us, the parallel, the parakletos. He is the one who will convict the world. It's not up to us. The Spirit convicts the world and brings his sheep in. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, and he equips us, his disciples. It's so encouraging. Because like these disciples, we are fearful. We're weak. We look at Peter. He denied Jesus. I've denied Jesus. Why would God use us? We can't do it on our own. He empowers us. He equips us in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, isn't it? I will be with you to the end of the age. I'm not going to send you out with a baton on your own. I'm coming with you. You're not alone. You'll never be alone in this task of telling others about me. But those chapters in John are also speaking of the unique word that the Spirit will give the apostles, that he will bring to your remembrance, the apostles, all that I have said to you. Notice all. In chapter 16 of John, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. Verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine, and the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Spirit will be leading these apostles. They write it down for us, and we have the apostolic word in front of us on our laps today. And they are particularly and uniquely chosen to do that. All the truth is laid out that we need, but now the church today is being empowered by the Spirit to declare this truth, this word. Not to deviate on it, not to water it down, not to change it, but to declare the truth of Jesus. And we do so with the love that the Father has for the world. He loved the world so much, he gave his Son. We are to love the world enough to save, to be involved in this mission, to tell winsomely and lovingly that God loves them and he wants them to come to him in repentance and faith. And we pray as we do that, that the Spirit will be at work in us, through us, preparing hearts as we go and talk to people, as the Spirit brings people to himself. So we go in the power of the Spirit. And I've run out of time really to talk about my third and final point, but here we're told to go into certainty that the message is true. I've begun to cover this idea already, but the final verse, verse 23, is the essence of our message. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Again, there's been lots of misunderstanding about this verse. It's allowed some traditions to say an appointed person, a priest or so on, has the authority to forgive sins, maybe in a confession box or wherever. But there are no verses anywhere in the Bible that allow for that interpretation. Not even the apostle standing in the room with the risen Jesus has that authority. Instead, in the book of Acts, we see no trace of it. Sorry, indeed, we don't see any trace of it. That the apostles or any of the followers did this. Even when the epistles are written specifically to pastors and teachers like Timothy and Titus, there is no indication that leaders are to be giving absolutions in this way. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, remember, Easter is about saving your life. This is about a ministry of reconciliation, beckoning people to respond to this offer of restoration with a right relationship with the Lord who made them. And so at the heart of that message of reconciliation is forgiveness, isn't it? That's the message of the church. So as we proclaim the message of Jesus, as the apostles here are being commissioned to do that, we are going out there to offer forgiveness. We're going out there to offer forgiveness. Some will reject the message, which means they will remain unforgiven. And some people will accept the message, and we can promise that they will be forgiven because they've accepted the message. So our witness, our evangelism, is always about promising and warning. We are promising forgiveness for those who trust in Jesus, who turn and believe, but we are warning judgment on those who refuse to believe in Jesus. We just do it by explaining the gospel. You don't necessarily have to put it in those terms, but that's what the gospel does. It makes those promises and makes those warnings. And whilst by the Spirit, Christians experience the fruit of forgiveness today, this is primarily about something that lies in the future, the great day when each one of us, every person, will stand before the throne of God and the books of our lives are opened, our souls are laid before him. And on that great day, the Christian message says, I need not fear because I have put my trust in Jesus and I am forgiven. And the alternative is, I should well tremble if I have not. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 23. He's telling us, your message is real, it's true, it's a promise that I will keep. And so what I'm doing when I'm warning people about judgment is real. You and I, we've got a gospel to proclaim. We are sent today by Jesus to proclaim it. And amazingly, at the heart of that message, forgiveness with our Lord God is possible through the atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gospel enacted in our bread and wine a little bit later. Through his death, his saving death for us, proved by the resurrection as he stands among us and says, peace be with you. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for this glorious reality of reconciliation. You take up residence in the hearts of those who trust in you, in Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful peace that's brought to your disciples that so many of us have experienced. Sins forgiven, restored relationship with you. We thank you for these apostles, for the word that you gave them, and for this remarkable commission to them and to every one of us who have this word in our hearts, declare the privilege of knowing you personally, being able to speak about you, about your peace in this world. Send us in the power of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.